You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. Now, the text that I want to draw to your attention is verse 16. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In June of 1967, there was a program called Our World. It was the world's first live, global, televised satellite link-up, and it was to be between about 25 countries worldwide, and each country would have a... And Britain needed... Beatles were asked to write and perform a song which would be appropriate for a worldwide audience. The potential audience was going to be about 400 million people. So they wrote and they sang a song entitled All You Need Is Love. Their manager, Brian Epstein, said, "This is an inspired song," because they wrote it for a worldwide program and they really wanted to give the world a message. It could hardly have been a better message. It is a wonderful, beautiful, spine-chilling record. Most of you probably know the words. These are some of them. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing can't be sung. Pretty heavy stuff. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. A little confusing. And so forth, and so on. I suppose it's a great song, but it's a message. It's really a superficial message. And ultimately, it's only a mildly useful message. Because we need something deeper than calling on everybody to try and be loving. We need something deeper than a recognition that love is the answer. Because the Bible tells us that man is in a state of ruination. Man is in a state of depravity. Man has sinned against God, become estranged from God, is separated from God, and is under the judgment of God. So we need something more profound than what they said. Bless their hearts, the Beatles, their song was just not big enough. It's not strong enough, and it's not substantive enough to deal with our issues, to deal with the problems that man face, to deal with the fact that at the heart of it all is a depraved nature. And all the suffering and all the trouble that we see in the world is that which emanates from a wicked and a depraved heart. And nothing men come up with is sufficient to deal with the problem of man's heart and all the trouble that flows from it. But the Bible makes it very clear that God has the answer. And in our text, we read one particular iteration of that answer. So we see in verse 16, God says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." The word "see" is behold. Look at this. You need to understand this. You need to recognize and live in light of this. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, this is a remarkable word spoken to people in captivity. It is spoken to a people in despair. It's spoken to people who are in trouble. And it is a remarkable assurance of divine love. The word love is not used in the text, but the reality of love is found throughout the text and the passage. These people who are being addressed here are people who are in trouble because of their sin. And the answer to their trouble is the love of God. Mankind is in trouble because of his sin. And the answer to his trouble is the love of God in Christ Jesus. So we want to take a look at this. We want to turn our eyes on this truth. We need to reflect today upon the fact that God, as he speaks to his people, God has engraved us on the palm of his hand. Let me explain this to you by drawing out two lines of thought from our text. The first is forsaken of God. And the second is precious to the Lord. Forsaken of God. Look at verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Now, why did these people feel forsaken? Well, they felt forsaken because they were captives in Babylon. Psalm 137, verses 1 to 5. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Under us requested mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we the song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You see, we sat in Zion. But then we were taken away. And now we sit in Babylon. And here we languish. And our homes have been devastated. And our city has been razed. And our temple is in ruins. And now we sit in a far off land. And we've been taken away and we're far away from all that we hold dear. And everything that is familiar to us. And here we are. And surely we are forsaken of God. Surely God has dismissed us and forgotten us. We've been abandoned. The Lord has forsaken us, they say. And this speaks of outward abandonment. The Lord is no longer doing things for us such as we need. The Lord has forgotten us. And this speaks of an inner forgetting. We're no longer in his mind. He no longer remembers us. His thoughts no longer turn toward us. So he stopped doing things for us, and he stopped thinking about us. We are abandoned. Now we've been forgotten, and we've been forsaken of the Lord. And for God, they're saying, for God, we're out of sight and out of mind. We're just no longer on his radar. We are no longer the objects of his concern, and we are no longer the subjects of his gracious care. He's left us to our fate. He's abandoned us to the winds. Now, to be truthful, if God had done this, we would understand. It would make sense. It's what I would do if I were God. Thank God I'm not, but that's what I would have done. Because you see, God had raised up the Babylonians for a purpose. And God raised up the Babylonians to deal with these people who were chronically idolatrous, who were always running after false gods, who were perpetually turning away from the fountain of living waters to hew for themselves cisterns that were broken and contained no water. They were always doing this. And so God raised up the Babylonians to come and deal with these people. Habakkuk said to God, "Why are you not doing something about these people? They're going this way and that way in all manner of iniquity, and you need to deal with these people." And God said, "Yes, I will. I'm in the process of doing it. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm bringing Nebuchadnezzar." And in time, Nebuchadnezzar came, and they were crushed, and they were exiled. And we could understand if God said, "Well, now I'm done with you people. That's it." Because here they were now, the flower of Jewish youth. And they've been planted now in foreign soil. And they feel forsaken.
and they feel abandoned. But wondrously, they were not. They were not forsaken of God. You just cast your eye down verses 8 to 13. And it speaks there of the kind of salvation that God's going to bring about through the Messiah who is described in verses 1 to 7. This is a messianic passage. And God had not abandoned them. He had not forsaken them. But more on that later. Why did they feel forsaken? Well, they were captives in Babylon. No wonder. Why do we feel forsaken, you and I? Sometimes we feel forsaken. Sometimes we feel that God has forgotten us. Why is that? Well, we feel forsaken because of our smallness. We're just little people. In the grand scheme of things, we don't seem to matter. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you think about us? Why would you care about us? Why would your thoughts turn toward us? Think about the universe in which we live. 1977, your country sent Voyager 2, an interplanetary probe, and you launched it, and it set off like a bullet, 90,000 miles an hour, and it coursed through our solar system. In 1989, it reached Neptune, and then eventually it left our solar system. Do you know how long it would take it to reach the closest sun? Traveling, mind you, at 90,000 miles per hour, how long would it take to get to the closest sun? 958,000 years. That's to the closest sun. God made that sun. There are hundreds of billions of stars in the universe. Genesis says, God did this and God did that, and He made this and He made that. Oh, and He made the stars also. That's our God. And so you ask yourself, well, now why would that God think about me? Why would He consider me? I can be abandoned by God because, well, I'm small. I'm inconsequential. Well, perhaps it's because of my sinfulness. Our sinfulness. Why should God not forsake these sinful people? They've forsaken Him. They've turned their back on Him. The fountain of living waters. You can read about that in Jeremiah 2, 9 to 13. The fountain of living waters, and they turn away. They say, well, now we're done with the living water. We're going to go and we're going to partake of the brackish water. We're going to partake of the filth. We're going to just give ourselves to that which will not quench our thirst. And we're done with you. That's what people are like. But it's not just people like that. It's not just those out there. But you and I are like that as well. Sometimes we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what we're like. So why should God not then ultimately be done with us? Because we are so prone to leave the God we love. Yeah. And sometimes our circumstances tell us, yeah, you're forsaken of God. Because we read in the Bible all kinds of assurances that God loves us, but then we turn and we look at our circumstances, we look at what's happening around us, and we look at what's happening to us, and we say, well, now how can God love us? These situations tend to put the lie to the biblical assertion that God loves us and cares for us. Because look at what's happening. I mean, there's a dreaded disease now that you have contracted. And you've sat in the office and you've heard what he said. And he's given you a death sentence. Or he's given you some kind of diagnosis that means ongoing and perpetual pain. So how can God love me if? I mean, if this is happening, if that's what's occurred, if I'm facing this, if I'm having to deal with this, how can God love me? It just doesn't line up. It doesn't mesh. I mean, my loved ones, there are those amongst them who are not saved. If God cares about me, why does He not save those who are most important to me?
for whom I would give my life. Why? And so we ask questions like this. Those whom we have loved have died. Your employment has come to an end. And you've been fired. And you've been made redundant. Does God not care that we drown? Does God not care that the waves are about to crash over me? Does God not care that I am just being overwhelmed by my circumstances? I mean, how can He love me? I mean, I wouldn't treat my children like that. And so we feel abandoned. When the storms of life are raging, I mean, the song goes, when the storms of life are raging, stand by me. But sometimes we don't think there's anyone standing by us. Sometimes we're right there in the boat with the disciples and we're saying, the storms of life are raging, don't you care? Well, I have one lesson for you. And the lesson under our first point here is this, that you will never be forsaken and you can never be forgotten. That's the lesson, and that's what you need to take away with you. If you're a Christian, you can never be forgotten by God, and He will never forsake you. Why is that? Why will God not forsake you, and why can He not forget you? Well, it's because of God's servant. God's servant assures us of our safety. There are four servant passages in Isaiah. There's one in Isaiah 42, one in Isaiah 49 here, one in Isaiah 50, and then the one probably you're most familiar with in Isaiah 52 and 53. And in Isaiah 49 verse 6, we read this. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. You see, he's talking to Messiah. There's a messianic passage, this. And he's saying, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. That phrase is picked up in the New Testament. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that's what's happened. The servant is not Israel, it's Messiah. And Messiah is Jesus, and God has given Christ as a salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's why you and I are Christians, because that's where we live. We think this is the center of the universe, but in fact, from a biblical perspective, we live on the ends of the earth. And the reason we're Christians is because God has sent the good news about His Son Jesus to the ends of the earth. He sent this gospel to Canada and to the U.S., and that's why we're Christians, because God has been so good to us. And why are we saved through the work of Messiah? Well, because Messiah has been forsaken so that we might not be. And we read about that in Isaiah 53, the other messianic passage, the other suffering servant passage. Isaiah 53 verses, well, with several verses we could look at, but let me reference verse 4 and 5. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And so because He was forsaken, we are not. And you remember the cross, and you remember His cry. You remember that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, we understand that because the Bible explains that. And He is forsaken, and God turns His face away because the Son of God bears in His own body our sin and becomes our propitiation and bears the wrath of God that we deserve and that earned by our sin, and He becomes our propitiation so that we might be freed. Forsaken of God that we might not be. And that's why I can tell you with great assurance, if you're a Christian, He will not forget you. He will not and He cannot forsake you. One writer says, let us neither be puzzled by our sorrows, nor made less confident when we think of our sins. For there is no sin that is strong enough to chill the divine love or to erase us from the divine remembrance. Let me read that again, because you want to chew on that and suck all the nourishment out of it. It is a sweet thing. Let us neither be puzzled by our sorrows, nor be made less confident when we think of our sins. For there is no sin that is strong enough to chill the divine love or to erase us from the divine remembrance. You will not be forgotten. You cannot be forsaken. Well, that brings us to the second point, which is precious to the Lord. Not only can you not be forsaken, but more than that, you are precious. God assures His people that they are precious to Him. And if you're a Christian this morning, God is telling you, He's telling you that you are precious in His sight. He tells us, for instance, that He loves us. He loves us. You see verse 15? Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I'll not forget you. The picture here is of quintessential love. You can't think of any greater love than this. A mother with a child at her breast. And that mother cannot, I mean, she simply cannot forget the child of her womb. Literally, it's the child of her body. Flesh of her flesh. Bone of her bone. She can't. She just can't forget. But we know that the depravity of the human heart is such that sometimes the unthinkable, sometimes the unimaginable happens. We know that. Yes. And we know that it happens 42 million times a year.
Yes, yes.
Because 42 million babies in the womb every year are killed. Many times at the request of the mother. That's the world in which we live. That's the depravity of the human heart. That's the state of mankind. And just a couple of weeks ago, Vermont passed the same kind of bill that New York had. You can now kill that little child up until a moment before he exits the womb. Oh, the inhumanity. The depravity. So sometimes the unthinkable happens. But God says, even if that happens, I mean, even if they do that, I will not forget you.
Yes.
And not only I will not forget you, but really the import is I cannot forget you. Imagine God saying to you, I can't forget you. It is downright impossible for me to forget you. You are never going to be forsaken. That's because He loves us. E.J. Young says this is one of the strongest, if not the strongest expression of divine love of God in the Old Testament. It reminds us of Jeremiah 31:20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. These are not the expressions of an exuberant and an imprecise Arminian. This is the declaration of God. My heart yearns for you. That's how extraordinary is God's statement and His assurance to us that He cares about us. God loves us. John Calvin writes, in a word, the prophet here describes to us, note, the inconceivable carefulness with which God unceasingly watches over our salvation, that we may be fully convinced that He will never forsake us, Though we may be afflicted with great and numerous calamities. Great and numerous calamities are going to come your way. If they have not yet, they will. I'm just here to warn you. If you think you're going to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease, you better give your head a shake because it's not going to happen. These calamities are going to come, but the assurance of God is I love you. And I'm watching over you. And I'm caring for you. And you need not worry. And you need not be anxious because you're in my hand. And I look, I've engraved you in the palm of my hand. I love you. And that's the comfort that God gives to His people. You read verses 8 to 10. Look at this. For thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I've heard you. And in the day of salvation I've helped you. I'll preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. That's God looking after His people. It's begun in the gospel era. It culminates when we read the book of the Revelation, chapter 7. God is going to look after His people. Why is that? Well, because He loves us.
Yes.
And He will care for us every step of the way. That's what it tells us. We're precious. What's more, He engraved us. He loves us, and He engraved us. Verse 16. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Now, there can be no greater expression of the permanence of God's love than that. So God is saying to you, let me illustrate to you. This is not literal. This is an anthropomorphism, which means that God is taking language we understand and pictures we can relate to and using that to tell us about something that's utterly beyond us. So He's saying to you, I want to describe to you how important you are to me. I want to give you a picture. Let me show you. It's something like this. I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. It's the word engraved. This doesn't mean, you know, like we used to in high school and something we're supposed to remember and we don't have our phones like we do today, so we write it on the palm of our hands. It's very important, so we write it on the palm of our hands. And then we wash our hands and we realize now it's all gone. It's not like that. No, this is a word that means to engrave, to take a chisel. It's used like this in Ezekiel 4. Take a brick and a chisel and engrave a city on it. I mean, just like that. So that's what God... He says, I've engraved you indelibly on the palm of my hand. And what's more, I've engraved you. Not just your name, mind you. But I've engraved you. So you're not a number to God. I mean, you're not like elect number 6325. He's engraved you. You are of personal interest to Him. You are of particular significance to God. It's not just a nameless, faceless group of elect individuals. He's engraved you on the palm of His hand. And then He's engraved you on the palm of His hands. Now that's extraordinary. The high priest had the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on precious stones on his shoulders and over his heart, and that was wonderful. But God has not engraved your name on precious stones, but He's engraved you on the palm of His hands. Have you stood by the Vietnam Memorial? Have you looked at that black granite? Has your heart been moved? And have you been stirred by seeing the names of these? What is it? 80 something thousand. I don't know how many thousand, 60,000, 70,000 names of Vietnam dead. What an extraordinary moment to be able to stand there and see these names. Well, and here's a nation that remembers, a nation that embraces, a nation that is thankful for, a nation that has shed tears over those who've given their lives. It's a wonderful thing. It's a declaration of love. And God says, I've engraved you not on black granite, but on my hand. It's as if God is saying this,
So you think you're forsaken? I mean, you think I've forgotten you? Take a look. There you are. But I can't forget you. You're precious in my sight. And in fact, you're so precious, Christian, that the Lord Jesus can literally do that. I mean, He can literally stand before you and show you His hands. And in a sense, you're engraved on His hands. The marks that speak so eloquently of His love for you are still on His hands. They will never be gone. And when you're in glory and you're perfect, you will see the marks that call out to you that you are loved of God. I've engraved you. Was there pain involved in engraving you? Well, it's a picture. God doesn't have hands. But there was pain for Jesus. Why have you forsaken me? Gethsemane speaks eloquently of how horrendous the experience would be, which was required to save you. I've engraved you on my hands. And then He loved you, and He engraved you, and He chose you. He chose you. You're precious to the Lord. You see, verse 16 says, I have engraved you. You didn't somehow access the glory before the foundation of the world and before you were created and somehow inscribe your name on God. You didn't do that. God says, I have done that. Jesus says, you've not chosen me, I've chosen you. And Spurgeon says, well, God had to choose me because I wouldn't have chosen Him. And He had to choose me before the foundation of the world because, well, He wouldn't have done it afterwards. He's chosen us. He's placed His electing love upon us. And that's why we're saved. So rather than being forsaken, we are precious to the Lord. Let me give you four implications. The first is that this is the answer. This, see, I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. It may not seem like it, but this is the answer to all that ails us in this world. This is the answer to the human dilemma. This is the answer to all the suffering that you see in the world. With all due respect, all you need is love. Doesn't cut it. All you need is this love. That's it. This love, this divine love, this stunning love, this extraordinary love, this incomparable love, this is all we need. This love which looks upon a fallen humanity with compassion. This extraordinary love which chooses from amongst that people an innumerable host to save. This love which sends Christ. This love in Christ which impels Him to come. This love which drives Him to the cross. This love which makes Him willing to lay down His life. This love which makes Him willing to bear punishment. Eternal punishment for all His people. A multitude that no man can number. This love is all we need. This is the love that answers all the troubles of this world. This is the love that you need if you're not a Christian. That's why God has brought you here today. It's not an accident, you know. It's not just a fortuitous turn of the car into this parking lot. No, this is the work of God. This is the kindness of the Lord. This is God's mercy to you so that you can be in this place today and hear about this Christ and be embraced by this love and believe on this Jesus for the saving of your soul. That's why you're here. And that's why you need to believe in Christ today. That's why you need to trust Him so that you can be forgiven and you can bask in the glory of the wonder of this love. So this is the answer. Secondly, this is for us. We who are Christians. This text is here for you. It's not here for God. God doesn't actually need to engrave you in the palm of His hand because He doesn't forget. He doesn't need this. But you need this. You and I. And we need this because we forget. And the waves come crashing over us. And the fire licks at our feet. And we begin to forget that He loves us. And we begin to wonder what the purpose of it all is. And we begin to think we're forsaken. And when we do, and when our hands are shaking and our knees are weak and our arms hang down, we run back and we look at this and we say, oh my, He loves us. And we stand up a little straighter then. And then we walk back and we face the world with a little more confidence and greater assurance that it's going to be okay because the Lord loves us. So this is for us, this text. It's for you. And you want to memorize it. And you want to believe it. Thirdly, this is explanatory. This is explanatory because this is why we suffer. I mean, we don't suffer for no reason. We don't suffer in some meaningless and pointless manner. That's how people in the world think. That's the secular humanistic perspective on things. That's the evolutionary philosophy. Listen to Richard Dawkins. You know him. He says this, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find a rhyme or reason in it or any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music. There you go. It's a fun guy to have at a party. And he's dead wrong. Because there is purpose. And it is a divine purpose. And it is a benevolent purpose. And God, the Bible makes unequivocally clear, is at work, and He is working everything in your life for your good and His glory. There's not a single solitary thing that happens to you that is kind of a rogue event. It's just there. It's out of control. There are things that are part of the plan, and then there are these rogue events, and they're just there, and they're doing their worst. It's not like that at all. There's no rogue event in God's universe. It's all under control. It's all part of the plan, and it's all for His glory and wonder of wonders. Why should it ever be? I don't know, except God's love. It's all for your good. Amazing. So much so, Andrew Bonar says, it is in order to attain some great end that He sends that agonizing pain. Otherwise, He would no more have sent it than a tender mother would put her babe on the rack. Love will not wrong you. There shall be no needless suffering. And then listen to Spurgeon. He says, remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one you are in, divine love would have put you there. So now that means that where I am and what I am in, that's the best thing for me. Is that what that says? Yeah, that's what that says. That's how blessed you are. No matter what the circumstances may be, you say, well, you don't know what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter. The Bible says you're in the best place
Because you're in the palm of God's hand, and you are engraved on that palm. You're going to be all right. God has a purpose. And lastly, this needs reflection. This needs reflection. What I mean is that this love of God so extraordinarily poured out, so extravagantly, that love needs to be reflected. You need to say, well, He loved me. Now I'm going to love others.
Yeah, thank you.
This kind of person who's the object of this kind of grace is not going to live a loveless life.
Yeah,
you're going to be kind to others.
Right.
You're going to be gentle.
Yeah.
You're going to show Christian love. You're going to tell unbelievers about the Lord Jesus because you want them to experience the same kind of love and deliverance. And you're not going to look down your self-righteous nose at other Christians. You're going to embrace them in Christian love. You're going to minister to them with Christian graces. Why is that? Well, because, you know, God's been good to me. Let me be good to you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to you for your kindness and your grace. And Lord God, we pray that you will bless us so that we might be a blessing to others. We're amazed that you should love us so much so that you will engrave us in the palms of your hand. And we pray that this extraordinary love will grip us and encourage us and equip us for the world and help us to reflect it through our character and our conduct to those who are around us. And grant this, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.